For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
All right. So, last week, I'll go back into 18. Remember, this is where we ended. Paul landed at Caesarea, went and greeted church, and he went back up to Antioch where he started from. And so that was the end of the second missionary journey. In the next verse, we read that having spent some time there, he departed and passed successfully through the Galatian region and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. And so immediately, we have the beginning of the third journey. He probably spent the winter there where you can't travel, and in the spring, he left again. And we read in this one that he is going to go up overland. So the first journey is the yellow. The second journey is the pink. This one, he starts overland, goes up through those areas they mentioned, Phrygia, and down to the city of Ephesus, another really big city at this time. Not as big as Corinth, but probably a 250,000 people living here. It was one of the biggest cities. There's only a handful of cities in the Roman Empire that had this kind of scope. And so definitely Paul seems to be targeting these big centers. Subsequent to this, of course, he goes and ends up teaching in Rome, the biggest city of all. And that seems to be a definite strategy that he's following. Okay, so jumping down, he goes into Ephesus, makes it there, and continued to speak out boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. So just like he usually did, and then once again, we see another reference here to the fact that Paul is using rational argument and reasonable bases for what he's claiming and can show evidence. And this, of course, as I pointed out earlier, discarded by so many Christian organizations today who think that reasoning with people is just a waste of time, it's carnal, you just have to declare the truth and God will call them if they're his and stuff like that. So again, Paul didn't seem to view it that way, did he? He thinks it makes a difference that he's in there debating and reasoning with people for 3 straight months. But not everyone accepted it. Here's an interesting point before we go on to think about too. If you were here when we studied chapter 16, it said the Holy Spirit forbade them to speak in Asia. Well, now, here he is at Ephesus. That's in Asia. That's in the province of Asia. So why would the Holy Spirit forbid them to go there during the second journey, and now they see no problem with going there in the third? I think it contains a lesson. If again we're trying to figure out how Paul would discern things like the mind of the Holy Spirit and so forth, I guess one thing that we have to observe here is that God may lead someone in a particular direction at one point in history. That doesn't mean that that's necessarily his leading for life. He may lead in a different way at a different point in history. And so if we're into following the Spirit, we have to remain sensitive and not just assume that just because I was sent here to do this, that's what I'm supposed to do the rest of my life. It's more dynamic than that. Probably timing. Probably God had timing issues here. He was waiting for something to develop. Well, and when they saw him in the synagogue were becoming hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way before the multitude, he withdrew from them and took away his disciples and reasoned daily in the schoolroom of Tyrannus. So they apparently rented a facility called the schoolroom of Tyrannus daily, every day. It must have been like a hall like this. And, they're in there basically arguing, and there were multitudes. Notice the way he's speaking to multitudes here, which is a word meaning a lot of people. We're going to see in this account evidence that the number of people that have been caught up in this movement is really quite large, very large indeed. And we read in verse 10 that this took place for 2 years so that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. So there was a 3 months and then 2 more years in school in Tyrannus. It's two years and 3 months. There's also an extra bit of time altogether about 3 years that he's going to spend in this city. And Asia, pretty sizable province, not our Asia. It's the Asia, the province within the Roman Empire, they called it. And we see an interesting point here. Okay, so here's Ephesus, and this coastal area was Asia. North of Ephesus, a few miles, is the city of Smyrna. You ever, does that ring a bell for anybody? Smyrna? If you've ever read the book of Revelation in the New Testament, he has seven letters to seven churches, Jesus does. One of them is Smyrna. That's one of those seven. Also, just above that, Pergamum, that's another one of the seven in Revelation. So to Sardis and Thyatira. So those are four of those groups. So we know that they planted, you know, bodies in each one of these cities. Philadelphia also got a letter in Revelation. Hierapolis didn't get a letter in Revelation, but it is mentioned in the book of Colossians. In chapter 4, he says, send this letter on and be sure to read the one coming to you from Hierapolis. So there was a body there that Paul was aware of, and they had these letters circulating around these different groups. Laodicea, they're also in Revelation 2 and 3. This is 3. They're the bad one by that time, but that's 30 years after this that that's written. Okay, Colossae is not in Revelations, but we happen to have a book in the New Testament called the Book of Colossians. It's written to this group right here. Miletus is the port town for Ephesus because their original port silted up. And it doesn't really say that they planted a church there, but it kind of implies that they did, because we'll see later, Paul meets the Ephesian elders in Miletus, and they have a place to meet there, and it looks like they planted a group there too. So, all of these, now here's the interesting point, okay? Paul never visited any of these cities that we have any record of. And in fact, we know what he was doing, which was reasoning daily in the schoolroom of Tyrannus. So these extra local groups had to all be planted by people probably from Ephesus, just fanning out and taking this, just like he said in that verse, that all of Asia heard the word of God. And so that's really not an exaggeration. All who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. So big, sizable movement. Verse 18. Now many of those who had believed kept coming, confessing and disclosing their practices. And one of the things they did is that many who practiced magic brought their books together and began burning them in the sight of all. These are not sleight of hand magic tricks. This is the real kind of magic where you try to invoke spiritual power to curse, to heal, to protect, to tell the future, things like that. And they were into it. The occult, that's what they're totally into. They're bringing these books and saying, we don't need these anymore. They're burning them. And they counted up the price in this bonfire of the books and found it to be 50,000 pieces of silver. That is a huge sum for this. A man, a full-grown man working all day would earn one piece of silver. There's 50,000 of them. Now, of course, books were a little bit more, were quite a bit more expensive back then, hand-copied and all. But still, this is a huge number and suggests that the group that came up with this pile is probably in the thousands. Especially when you think about how they're talking about all of Asia having heard the word. I think very many, at least hundreds, but I think probably more plausibly several thousand people, which could easily happen in a city of this size. There's some other indications too. We read in 20, the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. More and more people turning away from the idol worshiping, turning toward God. But we have one more account that at that time there was a great disturbance about the way. That's what they called Christianity at that time, the way of life, the way of Jesus, I guess. A silversmith named Demetrius, who made silver shrines of Artemis, that's the goddess of protected there in Ephesus, brought in no little business for the craftsmen. He called them together, along with workmen in related trades, and he said, "Men, you know we receive a good income from this business, making our living doing this. But you see and hear how this fellow Paul has convinced and led astray large numbers of people here in Ephesus and in practically the whole province of Asia." And so here again, and he's going to go on to argue that this is getting so out of hand, we've got to do something about it, or people won't want to worship Artemis anymore. He says, yeah, he teaches that man-made gods are no gods at all. Yeah. That reads kind of funny today. But when you're in an idol-worshipping culture, they really felt that the image, you know, would carry the essence of the deity. And that's why you would bow to the image. Anyway, he says there's danger that not only our trade will lose its good name, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis will be discredited, and the goddess herself, who is worshipped throughout the province of Asia and really of the world, will be robbed of her divine majesty. So again, pointing to the fact that there must be huge numbers in Ephesus turning away from Artemis, he's able to plausibly argue that this is going to happen. When this temple of Artemis was like one of the seven ancient wonders of the world, he mentions people all over the world, they would journey there. Strabo and others tell stories about people journeying all the way from North Africa to see this incredible temple. It was an amazing, huge temple they built there. Well, anyway, when the workmen heard this, they were filled with rage. They began crying out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" So they're kind of, it's kind of like, USA! USA! And the city was filled with confusion, and they rushed with one accord to the theater, dragging along Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia. Couldn't find Paul. So they got these boys. The theater, it's still there. No one lives in Ephesus anymore. The city was destroyed several times by Goths, and its water supply went bad, and people just drifted away from it. Now, so it's a pretty nice ancient ruin. You know, it's harder to excavate when people are living there. It's nice when they just abandon a site, then you can just go in and totally. But anyway, that was a very sizable, that's where they are, right in that theater right there. This is not really the temple to Artemis. This is a model made based on the descriptions that we have in the time. And it would have been, I don't even know how tall that thing is. I think it's only a few feet tall. It's literally a model. And the perspective makes it look bigger than it really is. But the real one was way bigger than this one, even looks. Artemis is portrayed with these things hanging from, some scholars think they're breasts, that she has many breasts. Others think that they're actually pieces of fruit that are hanging on her, suggesting fruitfulness and fecundity, fertility. Others argue that these are bull testicles sewn on a line and suspended, once again suggesting fertility, right? All of the pictures are really the same. It's basically, this is a fertility cult. Well, okay. So they drag these two guys down there and basically gotta mess them up. Probably badly in that crazy theater they have. Paul is out. He's seeing this go on. They still haven't seen him, and he wants to go in. He wants to go in and wide up there and address this assembly, score points. They would not let him. They're like, "You're no way you're going to go in there." And I don't think he would have ended well if he had. Also, some of the Asiarchs, rulers of Asia, who were friends of Paul's, sent him and repeatedly urged him, "Don't even dare to venture into this theater. They will tear you limb from limb in here. These people are going crazy." Well, some of them were shouting one thing, some were shouting different things. The assembly was in confusion, and the majority did not know for what cause they had come together. It's just like, oh, what's going on? And he's following along, having a good time, riot down at the theater. Well, then some of the crowd concluded it was Alexander was the reason they were there, because the Jews had put him forward, and having motioned with his hands, Alexander's getting up and he's going to make a defense to the assembly. Well, when they recognized that he was a Jew, a single outcry rose from them as all of them shouted for about 2 hours, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" So as soon as they saw this guy was Jewish, they knew he was, you know, monotheistic. Jews don't believe in idols. And there's probably anti-Semitism here at work as well. So they're carrying on, yet nothing seems to really be happening. They're just shouting. And then in 35, after quieting the multitude, the town clerk, this would be one of the officials running the city, gets Alexander, and he never apparently did get a hearing here, and the town clerk comes out, gets him to shut up. "Men of Ephesus, what man is there, after all, who doesn't know that the city of Ephesus is guardian of the temple of the great Artemis and of the image which fell down from heaven?" People have wondered whether this was possibly a meteor that they had discovered. Most do not think it was. Most think that because we have other cultic groups who make the same claim, that this man-made shield of Apollo, for instance, in one case in a temple, in another place in Greek, fell down to us from heaven. It's just lore. It's probably nothing. All of the images we've seen of Artemis are made from wood. So that didn't fall from heaven. Anyway, it doesn't matter. "Since these, then, are undeniable facts," the clerk still speaking, no one can deny that. This temple is what it is. He's saying you ought to keep calm and do nothing rash, like a lynch mob. "For you have brought these men here who are neither robbers of temples nor blasphemers of our goddess. And so if Demetrius and the craftsmen who are with him have a complaint against any man, the courts are in session, and your proconsuls are available. Let them bring charges up against one another there. But," he says, "if you want anything beyond this, it should be settled in the lawful assembly. Great danger if Rome got word that there were riots in any of their cities. They feared that, and they punished it severely. Their rulers would be punished. The governors or whoever was sitting there and let this happen would be punished, and often the people would be punished as well. The Romans knew better than to let people just gather in huge crowds, because it was going to turn against Rome if that happened." And he concludes, "For indeed we are in danger of being accused of a riot in connection with today's affair. Since there's really no cause for it, and in the connection we shall be unable to account for this disorderly gathering." And after saying this, he dismissed the assembly. So everybody's just ambling home. Nothing happened. Scary. Well, this story, it's like this was heading toward a really violent climax, and that clerk guy basically cut it off. It never happened. But I think one of the most interesting things is, as famous as this Temple of Artemis was, and as many thousands of people were a part of that worship of Artemis, for Demetrius to be able to sell the idea to the craftsmen of the city that if we don't stop this, Artemis is going to be cast down and won't even be honored anymore, really points to this is a large faction in that city. He's not going to be able to say that if there's only 100 or 200 people. I mean, it's got to be a bunch of people. So he's seen several different indications of an explosively large group of people, you know, joining into this movement. It was really a movement that was happening. Also, another way to think about stories like this, the theory held by many scholars that this book we're reading, Acts, was written for the purpose of giving a legal brief that was given to Paul's attorney in Rome. We know when the book was finished is Paul is in Rome in prison at the time, awaiting trial for sedition, a capital crime. It looks in many cases like the author has written this to be used, information that would be used in Paul's defense in front of the emperor. This story is a case in point. It goes to show, you know, the troublemakers here were not Paul and his guys. Paul wasn't even in there. And that it was totally unfair, and that even the Roman officials said, this is BS, this is crap, go back home, stop doing this. And so it's a perfect account, as so many of them are in this book. It looks like it's being written for that purpose. Well, so we have this explosive movement just booming out of Ephesus and rolling up the carpet, you know, of the ancient world's map. They do that all without any of the things we have, mass media. They didn't have any advertising. Not very much money compared to what the church can put together today. They're operating pretty lean, enough to rent a schoolroom, I guess. And 100% of this growth has to come from one and only one source, and that is people being converted into Christianity. There weren't any other Christian groups that they could be stealing members from to come over to ours. There just weren't any Christians in the area. And so all of their growth was through non-Christians deciding, I see the light, I believe, and I want to become a follower of Jesus. Interesting. Interesting also to ponder how this explosive movement was really channeled through the medium primarily of house churches. I'll show you a few verses. I just picked like a third of the ones that came to mind. Here's Colossians 4. Give my greeting to the brothers at Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her house. So a house church. Yeah, there were lots of these. Philemon 2. To Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church that meets in your home. A church. Romans 16. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers. Also the church that meets in their house. And here from Corinth, he says, we're staying at Gaius' house, whose hospitality I and the whole church here enjoys. I'll send you his greetings. Over and over again, we can set up at least 20 or more of these references where it refers to house church meetings. Later, Paul, on his way home from the third journey, stops at Ephesus again. And he has all the elders of Ephesus come down and meet him in Miletus. They have this meeting in chapter 20. We'll get to this later. One of the comments Paul made in that hangout was, I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house. Same thing we saw in Jerusalem. They had the big meetings of thousands at the portico, Solomon's portico, and they broke bread from house to house. So this is a pattern that you see, well established. No church buildings existed during this time. I hope you realize that. Christianity was a persecuted religion. It was illegal. They had to keep things on the down low. And archaeologists have found no examples of any church buildings earlier than 140 AD, 100 years after this. Even those from that period, the mid-second century, are houses with a modified large room attached. And so this transition, this house church idea was predominant all throughout the early times of Christianity. Later, it totally changed. You know, and by the time of Constantine, the focus is on these cathedrals that are huge, that are spectacular. In the Theodosian Code, written not long after that, and about 20 years later, they passed a law that no building in a city could be taller than the shortest church. And so there was this kind of pride being taken in our awesome buildings that we have. Some of these cathedrals are just staggering. They're amazing to go see. Some of them, like Notre Dame, for instance, in Paris, took over 100 years to build using a workforce of several thousand workers for over 100 years. Whew. Whoa, that's an investment. And you go see the place, you can see why. I mean, people without power tools created this thing. It's just unbelievable. But it's also unbiblical, okay? And I'm not saying that it's wrong to have a place to meet. I mean, we're in one right now, right? So obviously I'm not arguing that that's... However, to view it as a holy place or to waste resources trying to make it, you know, overlaid in gold and full of crazy sculptures and stuff like that really signals, I think, a questionable orientation, questionable theology. You know, what matters, like, think about the difference between these cathedrals and the schoolroom of Tyrannus. Schoolroom, it's basically, you know, a hall where you can argue your points and larger numbers can come together there. Well, so this brings up an interesting notion to think through. When we open our Bible to the book of Acts or other epistles, we see the early Christians behaving this way, doing that, doing the other thing. And so these are the examples that are being shown us. And we wonder, so what are we saying? Are we obligated to follow the same pattern that they did? It never says that. It never says that we have to do exactly what they did. And really, culture has changed a lot. I mean, this was an ancient culture. Modernity has changed everything. And we're just not like them. We're different. We go to the argument. I personally feel that these examples are given to us so that we will follow as many of them as we can. And the reason I think that is, there's got to be some reason why this is being set down for us in detail, why so much ink is spilled on describing these ministry patterns that they used. I think that God wants readers to read these many pages in the New Testament and to get something from that. If we're not interested in following their example, then all of that writing just becomes pointless and useless. And I would add to that as well, that it seems like whenever we come up with, I thought I got a better idea than what they had, we bring in some kind of crap at that point. And as you look at the edifice of what has become institutional Western Christianity, it's just full of things that are absolutely have nothing in the Bible to back them up. Unless it is from the Old Testament, where they did have a temple, where they did have rituals, they had a priestly caste. Those are all Old Testament features that were done away with for the New Testament times, and they were superseded. Read the book of Hebrews chapter 8 sometime, and you'll get it, you know, quote unquote, right from there. It's history. It's ready to disappear. It's obsolete. Yeah, comparing ancient forms of witness that already existed versus what happened with the Christians. People in the ancient world did not do religion in a house. They went to a temple. And every city had them. They spent incredible sums building these temples. There you had animal sacrifice. You had a priesthood. Jews did not have temples, but they had synagogues. Or if there was no synagogue, they would have a place of prayer, like what Paul ran into up in Philippi. There were a priesthood that you are mediating your relationship through the priest. And so, in a word, in their world, if you want to do religion, you go to a temple, you get the priest to take your thing for you, you pay money and, you know, say your prayers, and that's whatever. That's how they did it. There was no precedent for let's get together in the home. In a house church, you're obviously in a much smaller group, just limited by the size of the house. And if you walk through some of these ancient excavations, you can see that the houses were quite small, smaller than ours. Most of these house churches were probably only 10 or 12 people. That's all they could fit in there. And so when you would reach capacity in a house, a few rich people had bigger houses, very few, then you had to partition the group into two and start in another house. And the effect that this begins to have is that the house churches multiply. Every time they run out of room, they plant a new church. Well, you all are familiar with this because this is exactly what we're trying to imitate in our fellowship here. So when we look at examples of the early church, we don't follow all of them. You know, in Jerusalem, they had a community of goods. Everybody contributed their stuff, and they lived as kind of a commune. To look at the rest of the story of the New Testament, no one else did that. It was just them. The same with the Scorum of Tyrannus. This is the only event like that. And you can go to various early church. You know, how do we sift out the things that are just incidental and don't need to be imitated from the things that we probably should imitate? I'll give you a couple of guidelines. If we're seeing a particular wineskin, a structure, everywhere we go, and, you know, so we're traveling clear halfway around the Roman Empire and different cities and everything. Everywhere we go, it's the same thing, the house churches. You start to realize that's a pattern there. This was not incidental. They didn't consider this unimportant. Also, when the structure that they're using in a particular example does not hook up with their own culture, like women wearing head coverings, that was a cultural thing. We don't even know, you know, that they're catering to their culture, whereas here with house churches, they're not catering to the culture. The culture has no expectation of house churches and no tradition along those lines. What does that say to us then about whether we should follow that example? I think it says we should, because they're actually going against a headwind here that doesn't believe this is how, you know, spiritual things work, and yet they're doing it everywhere we see them. They're doing operating this way. House churches are cool. Cheap. We already live there. Don't have to buy anything. And getting down into that smaller, you know, group of people is suitable for winning friends, you know, those friendships. You build community there, and you aren't just passively listening like in a lecture here. I know you're not passive, but compared to a home church, it's an opportunity for an interactive meeting and discussion. And for the formation of a deeper type of community. It's an opportunity not to just learn, but to then use what you learn in ministry. And to do that, you have to get down to a smaller group. It just wouldn't be practical here. We don't know each other. There's too many. And so I believe that they were doing this very purposefully. If you look at passages like 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, it's clear these are all instructions for ministry and body life ministry in the context of a home meeting, a small meeting. Well, okay. Here is also a rejoinder. Some people argue, well, they probably used houses because they had to keep it on the down low. They had to stay under the radar, so they were under persecution. This is why they used a house church. Not necessarily. Look at the places like here in Ephesus or in Jerusalem during those first few years. There was no persecution to speak of. They were highly regarded by all. Even here in Ephesus, they almost persecuted them, but I mean, it's basically nobody got hurt. And so they basically were free, and they were not under heavy persecution, and they would still keep doing the house churches there. It shows you. It's not just based on persecution. That's probably not even the main reason at all. There are other reasons. So, I think this pattern, there's still judgment calls to be made here, but I think that this pattern that we're seeing in general is just as cool today, just as valid, just as practical as it was back then. Ask yourself this question. What do we think the modern church has that's better than what they had? I'll give you my opinion. Nothing. What the West has come up with in the institutional church, I think, is frankly a really sorry, unrelated version to what we're reading about here in Ephesus. And that's why our proposition is that we should all come together and offer ourselves to God to be agents in recovering an experience like this New Testament movement, like the Ephesian experience. We can do this. It is happening, and right here as we speak, to grow the body of Christ. The first thing, it doesn't begin with some object like that fell from the sky or whatever it is you believe. It's not, or some building, some material object. That's also, it doesn't begin with a false belief system. We talked a couple of weeks ago, it's not enough to just believe something. You need to believe it because it's actually true, like the infinite personal creator God. He's real. That's why we believe in him. It begins when people start to invite Christ into their lives in a personal way. It's an inward matter in the heart. When Jesus says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock, and if anyone opens the door, I'll come into him." It's receiving Christ into my life, into my heart. The Holy Spirit indwells me. So it's not some, again, external temple or whatever, is something that's happening inwardly in people's lives. That could happen to you tonight. You could just take Jesus up on that offer. You know, have you ever seen Solomon's painting, the Jesus at the garden door? He's got a lamp, it's nighttime, and he's knocking on this door. It's a picture, kind of famous, I guess, that you see in churches. But what's interesting is in that door, if you look at the door he's at, there's no doorknob. That's because Solomon knew that the door opens from the inside. It's not going to be forced open by Jesus. But if you want to know God and you feel that maybe I do need to have God in my life to kind of complete the circuit of the way I was designed, so that I'm not just isolated here wandering around, but I'm plugged into my own creator in a living way, then you need to open that door from the inside and say, "Come on in." And Jesus is like, "I'm there." That is a critical step. Then, as we grow spiritually, we start to build a community of love relationships where people care about each other, they serve each other. And that investment into relationships begins a process of multiplication. Older believers sharing with younger believers, and them sharing with other friends. Pretty soon, person after person is being duplicated. You're duplicating yourself in others. And when a bunch of people start doing that, then groups have to duplicate themselves as well, because they're getting filled up. And so multiplication begins. And multiplication, which is what they were experiencing here, it's not getting that celebrity preacher up there that can draw a crowd. It's happening on the grassroots level through house churches. And that will be just as powerful today as it ever was. We already have a lot of evidence to that effect, but I think we can maybe see a lot more. And it's an exciting vision when we ought to pursue with everything we have. All right. Yeah, God, this must have been so exciting to just watch your word spreading like a wildfire. And it really is exciting when we see the Holy Spirit launching a movement. And we do pray for that. We want to be a part of that here. Feel like we already are. But we don't want to take it as far as you want to go, God. And we just thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.
This study was recorded at Zenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.